Some of you may remember the film The Madness of King George, starring the fairly wonderful Nigel Hawthorne. In it, we're told the story of King George III, who is exhibiting signs of what was described as madness, and of course, nobody had a clue what to do about it. Medically, well, people just didn't know how to deal with it. And in terms of the politics of the situation, on the one hand, you had Queen Charlotte and the Prime Minister, William Pitt the Younger, trying to protect the king. The king went between bouts of confusion and near violent outbursts of temper. And so the Queen and William Pitt the Younger were trying to protect the king. Meanwhile, Prince Charles, no, Freudian slip there. Wipe that from the recording, otherwise it'd be done for treason. The Prince of Wales was plotting against the king. And so you had the Prime Minister and the Queen trying to protect, and you had the Prince of Wales and courtiers trying to take the throne, trying to rule. And in some senses, that is similarities to the situation that we approach in 1 Kings chapter 1. Today we're beginning a series where we're going to look at the life of Solomon. But as we do so, we have to see the tail end of David's reign. Don't worry about not being able to read all the details. What I want to convey the sense of is the complexity of David's house. And we'll come back to this diagram just a wee bit later. But you had Adonijah at the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 1, setting himself up to rule. Adonijah was the third of David's sons. Amnon had been killed. Then you had another of David's sons who had disappeared. And so Adonijah thought, that's mine. I'll take it up. But David had promised that Solomon would be king. And so we have a weak, bedbound king. You get a sense of that in the opening verses of 1 Kings chapter 1, where the writer is trying to convey to us that we have, in effect, somebody on the throne, but who is no longer ruling. And all that's going on is people jousting for power behind him. This is the situation in which David finds himself. And in a sense, David is moving to being a bit part player while all the others jostle for power. And the problem was, David had made effectively a private promise. The private promise was to Bathsheba. Bathsheba was Solomon's mother. You'll remember also that David married Bathsheba after he had committed adultery with her, and after, effectively, he had had her husband murdered. And David had made this private promise, your son will be king. Now, you might remember that the son who was born as a result of the pregnancy when Bathsheba was first pregnant because of David's adulterous relationship, that son died. So Solomon, obviously, came after that. And there was this private promise. And into this situation comes Nathan. Now, Nathan seems to be the guy who always had the job of speaking truth to power. He was God's prophet. And whenever David committed adultery and had Uriah killed, it was Nathan who had to confront him with the issue. And once again, in 1 Kings chapter 1, Nathan is wheeled on the scene again as he has to come to David and say to him, but you promised. You promised that Solomon would be king. Not only did you make that promise, but you were very clear that that was God's will. And so that's where 1 Kings chapter 1 takes up the story. This private promise, which needs to be honored, and there's the danger that that private promise isn't going to be honored because Adonijah is claiming the throne for himself. There's a power struggle going on. And in some senses, as a weak, dying king, the easiest thing for David is just to say, well, whatever, I'll be gone. Adonijah, whoever, he can be king. And so Nathan challenges him. Basically, the challenge is, David, you know what God's will is. Do it. It's not necessarily the easiest thing in this situation, but Nathan's making very clear to David, that's what you have to do. When you know God's will, you have to carry it through. It's a challenge that he throws down to David. Discovering God's will is sometimes a complex issue. And there are two extremes that we can go to. We can be very indecisive because I really don't know what to do in this situation. And I really wish I knew what God's will was. And that becomes an excuse for indecision. It becomes an excuse for putting off the hard decision. Well, I'll just wait until God makes it clear to me. How does God make it clear to us? Well, most of the time, it's through the circumstances in which we find ourselves. It's through what we know God's principles are from reading his word. Sometimes it may be the advice given to us by other people. And so, most of the time, we can find out what God's will is. Of course, we come to him prayerfully and say, Lord, your will be done. Show us your will in this situation. But when we have prayed that and when we have come to God and brought the situation to him, the temptation sometimes is to sit back and to say, no, no, no. The other temptation is to actually know what God's will is, but because we don't like it, we don't implement it. Well, Lord, that's not really the answer I was looking for. So can you go back and think again, please? And in the meantime, I'll wait. Or I'll do it my own way. And David is being challenged here. David, you know fine what God wants you to do in this situation. Just get on and do it. And there are times when we find ourselves in situations and we know fine what God wants us to do. But the difficulty is with getting on and doing it. The easy thing is to just let events happen. Just let Adonijah just take control. Just let whatever happens take its course. And God's saying to us, no, you know what needs to be done. I've made clear to you what needs to be done. Just get a bit of steel about you and go ahead and do it. The danger was that David's reign would peter out. And actually the danger was that in a sense he would lose God's promise. God had promised that he would always have a descendant on his throne. But if David just lay back, as it were, and said, yeah, I don't care if it's Adonijah, I suspect the throne would have fallen apart. So we need to implement God's will when we know what it is. Then after David says publicly, Solomon will be king, the situation seems to deteriorate further. Whenever Solomon mounts David's mule, whenever there's this parade, that's it being made really clear, here's who the next king is. And it's King Solomon. But in a part of chapter 1 that we hadn't read, Adonijah had had this really public feast, and he had invited all the influencers of society along. He had invited Joab, who had been one of King David's right-hand men. He had invited all sorts of people just to make sure that he got the position. But now David has made clear, sorry, Adonijah, it's not going to be you, it's going to be Solomon. There's a difficulty. You see, if it had been the other way around, the suspicion is that Adonijah would have had Solomon and Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, killed. And now he's afraid that the same thing is going to happen to him. He's thinking, if I was in Solomon's shoes, I know what I would do. I would have me killed. And so in a sense, what Adonijah does is he looks for political asylum. The equivalent of that, the equivalent of us looking for political asylum in those days was grabbing on to the horns of the altar. In other words, I'm throwing myself on God's mercy. I hope the people around will have mercy. And next week, we'll see how the situation ultimately pans out. But in the meantime, what we see is that Solomon spares Adonijah and says, go home. You're safe. And so the narrative of Solomon's reign begins. But even as it does so, there are a couple of major principles that we see being played out here. And the first of these is that God uses messed up families. Let me go back to that slide. And if you are able to put on your binoculars, you will see that in there you have incest, you have rape, you have murder, all within this family. All sorts of messes in there. And God says, this is the family that I always want to have somebody on the throne. And we're thinking, what? What on earth is that about? And yet God has made this promise to David. You will always have somebody on the throne. Lest you forget, that's David who committed adultery. That's David who had one of his generals murdered. And God makes this promise. Somebody from your family will be on the throne. I suspect none of us live in ideal families. There's always some mess round about the family situation, some bigger than others. I suspect not many of them compare to the messes in David's family. But there will be something in the background. And at times we despair and we think, why is my family not like other families? Why is it not that kind of idealized version of 2.4 brilliantly behaved children? And then you look at the Bible and say, well, actually, there aren't that many of those families in the Bible. In fact, you look at David's family, the guy that is described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart, and you look at the mess up of his family, where they're murdering one another, where there's all sorts of stuff going on. And at times you've been thinking, God can never work in my family situation. And God's shouting from 1 Kings, take a look here, look at this lot, look at the mess they made. And by the way, look at the end of the family tree. You'll see the name Jesus there. And God says, don't despair of your family situation. Whatever is swept under your carpet, whatever you don't want people to see, whatever you don't want people to know about, God says, look at the stuff that actually gets spelt out and millions of people have read about it over the years. Don't panic. I can deal with it, is what the Lord says. I've dealt with bigger stuff than that before. And so I will deal with it, says the Lord. And so whenever, as a church, at times we present idealized families and say, This is what family life should look like. We're not actually necessarily being faithful to Scripture. God says, yeah, that's maybe what it should look like, but look what it's actually looked like in the past. And you're no exception. And so God says, I will take your broken family and I will use those pieces for my glory and for your good. So don't despair. Whatever situation you're in, don't despair. And the second major lesson is the grace of God. Solomon. Remember Solomon, the son of Bathsheba. Bathsheba, with whom David had an adulterous affair. And God says, that's the guy I want to be king. If you want a public display that forgiveness is possible, well, why not just put the son on the throne? The son of the adulterous relationship. They were married by that stage, but Bathsheba and David, I suspect, had people looking at them all through David's reign and saying, we remember Uriah. You can't be forgiven. We remember what you did. We remember King David sitting back in his palace when he should have been in the battlefield. And God said, you might not be able to forgive, but I forgive. How will I show that I forgive? I will put Solomon, Bathsheba's son, on the throne. We struggle with forgiveness, don't we? We struggle to accept forgiveness. We think, that's it. I really, really have blown it this time. And if only people knew about it, well, I would be the talk of the steamy. And I would have no credible witness ever again. And God said, King David, murderer, adulterer, a man after my own heart. That's the epitaph that will be in his tombstone. And once we pick our jaw up off the floor, we think, how is that possible? How can God be so gracious and forgive that? And so as we look at the life of Solomon, what we continually have to remember is that in the messes that Solomon makes, and we'll see that he makes plenty of them, and in the messes that David makes, always Solomon being on the throne was in itself a huge headline that says, God forgives. God forgives. And so the challenge then, of course, is for us to do likewise. If God can forgive all of that and say, this guy who we would say should have been locked up and the key thrown away, David, is forgiven. And so the challenge for us is to offer the same forgiveness. David recognizes this. And so after Solomon is made king, David proclaims. As he bows in worship, he says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today. That wasn't David just going through the anointing ritual or whatever the enthronement liturgy was, although I suspect it was part of that. That was David remembering, wow, look at my life. And God says, yeah, I know about all your messes, and I know the promise that I made to you. And I keep my promises, says the Lord. Solomon, a sign of God's grace, a sign of God's faithfulness, a sign that we come to the God, not of the second chance or the third chance, but the God who gives chance after chance after chance, And the God who doesn't run away from scandal, as it were, but says, yep, I'll wash all his dirty linen out in public, and then I'll show that he's forgiven. And the truth is, if any of us have ever been disgraced, and we think, how can people look at me again? God says to us, whether they look at you again or not, I will always, always look at you. God offers forgiveness. God offers new chances. And David lived with the consequences of his actions with Bathsheba. His family was the most almighty mess. But above all, David lived because of the grace of God, who said, in the midst of this almighty mess, I will shout aloud my forgiveness. That's the God to whom we come. That's the God who says, I take your messed up family and I raise you David's family. That's the God who says, you are my child. You can be forgiven. Just receive that forgiveness. In Jesus' name. Let's pray. Lord our God, how your grace amazes us. How your faithfulness amazes us. We talk of tolerance and redemption. But Lord, when we look at you, we see something that blows our minds. Someone who blows our minds wide open with the people to whom you give second chances and third chances. And so we come, Lord, as those people who need second and third and fourth chances. We come to you as people who need pieces of our lives to be pieced back together again. And we thank you that you say to us, I did it for David. And so you can do it for us. Help us to receive your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.